Again, good morning, church. If you're visiting as a church, we have been studying through the epistle, 1 Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church, and we have been in the 15th chapter for a while now, took a break during the Christmas season. But this morning we are in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 49. I would encourage you to find your way there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 49. Mark that spot because I want to begin after we read by taking you shortly to another passage of Scripture. But we'll be looking again and reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and following. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Again, Paul writing on the subject of the resurrection. For he, that's Jesus, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those who do baptism for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars different from stars in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body, it is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and is raised in power. It is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Any questions? Let's pray together. Father, my soul is overwhelmed by these words. My mind is taken beyond its limits. My heart is full. Father, I would pray this morning for an extra measure of grace as we consider this text. I pray that you would give us all eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive. Again, we do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of Jesus. It's him we've come to see and hear. And we pray again this morning we would not just be challenged, but leave here changed. Not just confronted, but we would leave here conformed to the image of the last Adam. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Allow me to begin by saying, I don't know of a more profoundly life-changing passage in all of Scripture than our text this morning. If we could even grasp the cusp of what Paul is telling us in these verses, it would change the entire trajectory of each life represented here this morning. If we can seize just a portion of the reality of that which lies ahead for us as Christians, there is nothing in this entire world that compares. And of course, we're talking about the future resurrection from the dead, which is, as Christians, ought to be our goal, the entire goal of our life. Again, I asked you to mark 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get back there in just a minute. Look with me, if you would, briefly at Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 7. Again, so important and powerful in its own right is this text. Beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes this, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that is law-keeping, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Why? Verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Why? Again, verse 11. "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press onward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You can go back to 1 Corinthians 15. For the Apostle Paul, his life had one ultimate objective, and that was to obtain to the future glorious resurrection of the dead. To obtain that future glorious resurrection of the dead, Paul suffered the loss of everything this world had to offer. To obtain that future resurrection, Paul counted everything in this world as scubalong, rubbish, that I may know Christ and be raised in the final resurrection. For Paul, obtaining that resurrection from the dead was what Jesus meant in the final parables of Matthew 13, where Jesus talks about a man who finds a treasure in a field of such infinite value that he goes and liquidates, sells all that he has in order to buy that one field. Or the pearl merchant who finds a single pearl of unestimable value, liquidates all he has in order to own that pearl. That treasure, that pearl, is in fact the future glorious resurrection from the dead. And I really sense, as I prepared this message, that God in his sovereignty, God in his majestic control of all things, thousands of years ago caused the circumstances in the church at Corinth and Paul the Apostle to write this text for a purpose, to give an occasion to the Apostle to explain the mysteries of that final glorious resurrection from the dead. That is to say that God miraculously, sovereignly controlled all things in order for Paul to write and be given an opportunity to address the resurrection. And for us, so privileged this morning to have the opportunity to understand the resurrection of the dead as Paul did. Without this text, we would have no idea what Paul knew about the resurrection. No idea what he was shown when he was caught up into the third heavens. No idea what he was shown by God at Sinai after his conversion. No idea what the revelation of God had poured into his heart all those years of ministry. And yet this text tells us what Paul understood about the resurrection, the mysteries of the resurrection. His understanding of the future glorious resurrection changed the entirety of his life. And could it be that if we were to seize his understanding, it would change the entirety of our lives as well? Can discovering something, finding out something, or finding something of extraordinary value really profoundly, deeply change us? That's my prayer. It really is. Again, as we look at this passage, the background, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, look at it. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do, here it is, some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? This entire chapter is written by Paul because there are some in the Corinthian church who are denying the future glorious resurrection of Christians. And they denied it, as I told you last week, as if their denial of the resurrection was inconsequential to Christianity, as if it could be jettisoned, lost. It's not that important. Or is it? This morning I have a few points, and we're going to jump right in, so let's dig in. My first point is this: the future glorious resurrection of the dead is, in fact, Jesus Christ's final work as the Son of God. That is, on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," part of it was finished. But it won't be completely finished until the dead are raised. Notice verse 25 and follow. For he, that's Jesus, must reign. You understand that right now Christ is ascended, sitting at the right hand of God. All authority and rule has been given him. And even though there is evil in this world, even though there is disaster and diseases and tornadoes and so forth, it is still under the sovereign reign of Christ. These things are taking place for a purpose and a reason that you and I will never understand until we get to glory. Again, verse 25, he must reign, and he is reigning, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. Has it been abolished yet? No. Why? Because people still die. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he's expected who put all things in subjection to him, that is God. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one, that's God, the Father, who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. The glory of God the Father, the ultimate glorification of God the Father, is the objective of all things. All things. God the Father sent God the Son into the world to accomplish a mission. Jesus came into the world in flesh with one giant conquest in mind, to defeat the enemies of God that rose because of the entrance of sin. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus conquering demons. We see Jesus conquering misguided nature, winds, waves. We see Jesus conquering Satan, crushing the serpent's head, conquering sin, setting the captives free. Jesus ascends back to heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. The Father has given him all authority in this world, and one enemy remains, one objective remains, and that is the death of death. The abolition of death. And of course, that is where the significance of the resurrection of Christians comes in. Again, verse 25 and 26, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. That's Jesus right now. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Jesus' final victory, which he will accomplish from heaven in the return of the Son, his final victory, which will conclude his heavenly right hand of God reign, that final victory which concludes him fulfilling the Father's will, that final victory which ushers in the end, that final victory which accomplishes the abolition of death, that final victory, listen to me carefully, will be realized in the resurrection, future glorious resurrection of us and those who've gone before us and those who will come after us. The final victory is Jesus' abolition of death. Jesus raising his people in the final great glorious resurrection. And when the resurrection of the dead takes place, Jesus, in every sense of the word, will say, it's finished. It's finished. Remember, some in the Corinthian church were rejecting the resurrection and rejecting it, saying it was inconsequential to Christianity. Paul says, there is most definitely a future resurrection, and this resurrection is not inconsequential. This resurrection is the final, great, glorious climax of Christianity. All God's people said. Amen. Secondly, first, the future glorious resurrection of the dead is Jesus Christ's final work as the Son of God. Secondly, it is also the believer's assurance of hope and must be protected. Let me say that again. The future glorious resurrection of the dead is our believers' assurance of hope, and that assurance must be protected. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. What's Paul talking about? Well, first of all, there's a couple things that need to be addressed in this text. A couple points that need to be clarified. The first occurs in verse 29. Look at it, where Paul says this, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, this is an odd, unusual, an unprecedented statement. People being baptized in the place of people who have already died. It appears that some in the Corinthian church took it upon themselves to be baptized as representatives of other deceased Christians. Deceased Christians who had not been baptized prior to their death. Odd. Unfortunately, the sorely misguided Corinthians are not the only church to practice this odd, unusual, and unprecedented kind of baptism. Some of you may be aware that the Mormon church also practices the same. They call it proxy baptism. The LDS church uses living persons acting as proxies of those who have died, who are baptized by immersion on behalf of deceased persons of the same sex. By the way, Proxy baptism in the LDS Church is actually one of their ordinances. It is performed only in Mormon temples, and it is based on the Mormon belief that only baptized people can enter the kingdom of God. And there are microfish encapsulations of thousands, if not millions, if not hundreds of millions of names who have been proxy baptized by the Mormon Church, kept in great caves in Utah. Is that Christian? Some whom the LDS Church have baptized posthumously include Ann Dunham, who is, by the way, Barack Obama's mother, Elvis Presley, Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter, Mahatma Gandhi, Princess Diana, Joan of Arc, Anne Frank, and of course, yes, Adolf Hitler. All proxy baptized by living same-sex Mormons, just in case they need to go to heaven. This practice in Corinth and in Mormonism is unprecedented in Scripture. It is not taught, it is not practiced. Jesus didn't teach it, the apostles didn't teach it, the early church fathers didn't do it, the Nicene fathers didn't do it, I could go on, the reformers didn't do it. There's no precedent for it. And Paul here isn't condoning the practice. Paul is rather simply making a point about the resurrection. If you don't believe in a future resurrection, why are you baptizing dead people? That's his point. And it also tells us just how screwed up the theology was of the Corinthian church. The second observation of this text is in verse 32, where Paul says this, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus," the quote right there, wild beasts, refers, I believe, not to actual wild beasts, although it could have been, but rather to those Gentiles who persecuted Paul. And by the way, when Paul writes this letter we're studying right now, 1 Corinthians, he writes it from Ephesus. And do you remember how his ministry in Ephesus ends? Riots. Riots. And what is Paul saying in all of this, having clarified those two observations? Paul is essentially making two points. He's saying this, why would I choose to expose myself to such dangerous situations if there is no resurrection from the dead? And the second point he's making is you, as a Christian, need to protect yourself from those who deny the resurrection, because without a firm conviction about a future resurrection, it's almost impossible for you to live the Christian life. Again, look at these verses. Verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? Verse 31, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul says, every day I get up and go about living my Christian life as an apostle, I face death. I'm prepared to die every time I get up to do what I'm supposed to do. It's dangerous being an apostle. Or verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Or verse 33, do not be deceived. Here's the protection part. Bad company corrupts good morals. Again, verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought to be. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. These are the deniers, and I speak this to your shame. You're allowing yourselves to be influenced by people that don't even know God, people who have bad, corrupt morals, people who don't know the truth, who deny the truth. Don't do that. You need, all of us need, a firm, unmoving conviction in the future resurrection of the dead in order to live the life Christ has called us to live. God has called us as believers to live in the confidence of the future glorious resurrection. We're called to live a life of boldness, a life without fear, a life of sacrifice, at times a life of danger, a life of witness, a life of denial, a life that is to take up one's cross and follow Jesus, right? Without the future resurrection, it's almost impossible. And Paul says, you need, as Christians, I need and you need, we need to protect that conviction of assurance. Don't allow anybody to attack your hope. Because you need and I need that hope to fulfill the calling of Christ in my life. We have a security team that watches this place, and they go through all the things, and I've talked to them. Pastor, do you carry? You mean what? My Bible? All the time. Frankly, I don't care. I mean, I'd love to live tomorrow, but I'm not here to protect myself. I am here to proclaim the gospel. And my life is in his hands. During COVID, COVID, no COVID, I don't care what strains come down. I will be in this pulpit until the day God takes me away from here. Why? Because I have conviction of a future glorious resurrection in which I will live with those who love Christ forever and ever and ever. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to blow our minds. Third point. Future glorious resurrection dead is Jesus Christ's final work. It is the believer's assurance of hope, and it must be protected. But thirdly, the future glorious resurrection of the dead is the transformation of the believer's body. And to some of that, some of us will say, hallelujah. A new body, I'm all about it. Amen? Think what Paul knew and what Paul is trying to express. Verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool. You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly one is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown perishable body, raised imperishable body, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Paul, in this text, is responding to the deniers of the resurrection within the Corinthian church. He is answering their cynical questions, right? You know how that works. Verse 35a, how are the dead raised? Or verse 35b, what kind of body do they come with? These are cynical questions to which Paul answers in truth. And he answers in truth, but he answers with an edge to him. His answer begins, you fools, you fools. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, that in fact, all of human nature, all of nature itself bears witness to the resurrection. You and I can look out these windows, and essentially, if it's not mechanical, everything you see bears witness to the resurrection of the dead. It's all around us. Every kind of vegetation there is, all kinds, any kind, exists and lives because it was once dead. Every tree, every bush, every shrub, every blade of grass rose to life from something that was dead, a dead seed. And it wouldn't have life unless the seed was dead. And by the way, when God created this vegetative world, he did so, do you know what day of creation? On the third day. On the third day, God created a vegetative world, a world that would cover our orb called Earth, that bears witness on the third day that dead things do in fact raise to life. And it raises to life in a transformed body. That dead seed doesn't raise to be another dead seed. It raises to be something quite different from a dead seed. It comes from the ground with its own distinct transformed body. That's Paul's point. Another way in which nature bears witness to the resurrection, not only dead seeds that raise to life, agriculturally, Paul's pointing, but another way in which nature bears witness to the resurrection is all the various kinds of bodies that exist in creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, everything he created according to its own kind. And its own kind significantly represented different kinds of bodies. Again, verse 39 through 41, all flesh is not the same flesh. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's a flesh of men, a flesh of beasts, a flesh of birds, a flesh of fish. There's heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, sun, moon, stars, you get it. All different kinds. Somebody once said, you are what you eat. That is absolutely not true. You could eat chicken every meal of your entire lifetime, and you would never become a chicken. Amen? You are what you are. I am what I am. They are what they are. Different kinds of bodies. Distinct kinds of bodies, even within specific kinds of entities, animals, whatever. I'm a seafood lover. I believe this to be the truth. You could blindfold me, and I could tell you the difference between a bite of snapper, grouper, salmon, you name it. They're different. Even though they're all fish, they're different. Distinct kinds of bodies. Paul looks at the solar system. He sees some stars as brighter than other stars. Not knowing what we know now, but in fact, all the stars and planets and so forth, they're different. Made up of different minerals, different kinds of gases, gases and minerals that we don't even know about. God created it that way. And Paul's point is this, that nature, not only from a dead sea coming to life, but nature bears witness to the resurrection. In fact, there are different kinds of bodies. The resurrection body will be different than the body you and I are now living in. It will be distinct from our current body. Interestingly, in verse 42, 44, he gives us an idea, a glimpse of how the resurrection, your resurrection body, my resurrection body, will be different from the body I now and you now possess. Notice verse 42 and following. Number one, the body we're now living in is a perishable body, but it will be raised an imperishable body. Number two, the body we're in now is a body of dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. Three, the body we are in now is a body of weakness, but this body of weakness will be raised in power. Number four, the body that is sown when we die is a natural body that will one day be raised a spiritual body. The perishable will become imperishable. The dishonored will become glorified. The weak body will be raised in power. The natural will become spiritual. A different body. A different kind of body. And that's really all that we know. Theologians have taken the step of looking at Christ's resurrection body and seen some of the characteristics of Jesus post-resurrection, and said maybe these are some other possible glimpses as to understand how to understand our future glorious resurrected body. Jesus was probably in his 30s. I'm all about that, amen? But he also ate, talked, touched, spoke, but could walk through walls. Could be at one place, another place, in a matter of moments. Don't know. We're not told. And if somebody says they know, run, right? But right now, it is so important to remember that every one of us is dwelling in a perishing, dishonored, weak, natural body that is going, should the Lord tarry, to pass away one day. We're not going to be here forever. And as Christians, we're called constantly to know that. We're to live with the future in mind, not the experiential here now. Paul says, I don't consider the sufferings of this present age to be compared with that which lays before us. By the way, all of nature bears witness. I think of all the things like diets, and jogging, and surgeries, and antibiotics, and replacements, and deformities, and makeup, and glasses, and dentures, and canes, wheelchairs, sunscreens, balding, therapies, pharmaceutics, hearing aids, diseases, and yes, death. You do know we're all passing away. My father used to say, if you live long enough, you're going to die. But that's okay, because we can't be raised until we die first. Until we become that seed from which springs the imperishable, the glorious, the powerful, and the spiritual, death is necessary. One day, will be changed. No wonder Paul said, even so, come Lord Jesus. Fourthly and finally, glorious future resurrection of dead, Son's final work, the believer's assurance which must be protected, the transformation of the believer's body. But fourthly and finally, the future glorious resurrection of dead is the final triumph, the final triumph over sin. Not until that resurrection will sin finally be put to death. Verse 45 and following. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. If I could interject, however, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man, that Adam, is from the earth, earthy. But the second man, that's Jesus, is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And one of the greatest promises in all the New Testament, I assure you, verse 49, for just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Last week we talked about federalism, federal headship, that all of humanity is represented in two people, Adam, in which all sinned, all disobeyed, and all received and reaped the consequence of death. The second federal head, Christ, who obeyed God as opposed to Adam, died even though he'd never sinned, just the opposite of Adam. Adam died because he did sin. Jesus died even though he had never sinned. And as believers and faith in Christ, we are either in Adam or by faith we are in Christ. And in Christ, we are promised not only is the future glorious resurrection, redemption of our bodies, but is the redemption of everything we are. That moment at the resurrection, we will lose, listen to this, all Adamic realities. You understand what I mean by that? All Adamic realities. No stains, no traces, no ties to our fallenness in Adam. Born you and I into this world in Adam. Born you and I into this world, born again into this world in Christ. And in the final resurrection, Jesus will accomplish the complete removal of all that has ever been Adamic in us. And if you just pause for a minute, you know yourself, I know myself, it's going to be wonderful to be set completely free from Adam. Completely free. Our fears, our attitudes, our mouths, our emotions, all of it set free from Adam. Not just the body, but who we are. To which Paul says, you know what? I consider anything this world has to offer to be rubbish compared to that promise. One final passage, and I'll pray and close. Romans chapter 8, look there. And I take you here because the truth of the matter is everything we've just said and talked about really has one purpose. What is it? The glory of God. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 29. And some of you who are new to Presbyterianism, Calvinism, and all that, you know, the lights do come on, I promise you. Beginning in verse 29, listen, for those whom he foreknew. You know when he knew us? Before the beginning began. If you're a Christian today, your life, my life, my name, your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundations of this world. Soak that up. Before the foundations of the world, he foreknew us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That is, he predetermined to be conformed to the image of a son. How many Sundays do we pray for that? That one day, sinful you, sinful me, will be completely and perfectly conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And God has, listen to this, predetermined that it will take place. Again, verse 29, those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Doesn't stop there. And those who he predestined to conform to the image of his Son, verse 30, he called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, guess what? He'll also glorify. When you look at verse 29 through 30, can I tell you this, that no one falls through the cracks? As a Christian, we are part of an eternal plan that began before the world began and will end after this world ends. This is a sweeping overview of what it means to be a Christian, our understanding of God's role in our salvation, God's role in our future, God's plan for our bodies, God's plan for our soul, our mind. Before the world began, God foreknew us. He determined to conform us to the image of his Son. In doing so, he predestined and called us and justified us, that is salvation, ultimately in order that he might glorify us. No residual Adamic nation, just glory. The older you get, the more you hunger for this reality. Paul says, I have counted all things lost that I might know Christ and obtain to the resurrection. That's a good way to begin a year. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are humbled and so grateful. There's so many questions that aren't answered for us. Why me? Why me? Why would you determine to know, predestine, call, justify, and glorify me? We're humbled, overwhelmed. Father, we look forward to the coming of Christ, the shout of the archangel, when the dead in Christ are raised, and those who remain will be caught up together with them, all glorified. Set free from all traces of Adam. No sin nature, no death, no disease, no tears, no mourning, no sorrow, no disappointment. Just Christ. What a day, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Father, I pray for the person here this morning I can't help who doesn't know Christ, who has never trusted in Jesus as their own Lord and Savior. Brother, sister, whoever you are, whatever has led you to this place at this time in your life, we encourage you, implore you to confess your sins, repent of them, and turn to Jesus as your only hope of salvation. Believe upon him as the God-man whom God sent into this world to die in your place, bearing the penalty and weight and wrath of God against you and your sin. Believe upon him. Father, for us as we look into this new year, it's so easy to be captured by the things of this world, the things taking place in this world, the things that dominate the headlines of this world. And yet, it's all taking place, but nothing has changed your purpose. You predetermined because you foreknew. We're still called, we're still justified, and one day we're still going to be glorified. So like Paul, help us to learn the lesson of one single greatest pursuit, that, to know Christ and to obtain that final resurrection. We commit ourselves to you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, as God commanded Aaron to bless Israel, I now bless the new people of God, the church. The same words. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.